Well, the Christmas season is fully upon us. You can't walk the mall and miss it. Can't even come into church and miss it. All the poinsettias are here, or poinsettias, whichever it is. I'm not sure which. But they're here, decorating the sanctuary and calling attention to the Savior's birth. The world's missed the significance of the season. They pay little attention to the one for whom it was named. But for us who know him, it's a wonderful opportunity to remind ourselves again of who he is, who this person is whom we worship and serve. We call ourselves by his name, Christians, Christians, meaning belonging people, belonging to Christ. That's the meaning of the word. And by that name, of course it's been perverted, I know, but basically, by that name, we declare that we not only believe in God, as many others claim to do, but we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. So who is he, really? William Dix asked that question in one of our well-known Christmas carols. What child is this, he asked, who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. And then he went on to answer his own question. He said, this is Christ the King whom shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the son of Mary. Christ the King. He is that. We're going to see it again in this passage of scripture that's open before us right now. But he's more than that. And the writer to the Hebrews suggests some other things that he is as well. And I thought it would be of value to us these 3 weeks before Christmas to examine what he said in the first two chapters of his book about this glorious person to whom we have devoted our lives. Let's begin at the beginning, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Who is this Christ in Bethlehem's manger? He is God's final word to mankind. God's final word. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You know, the first thing that strikes me when I read that is that God has spoken. He didn't have to do that, you know. He didn't have to reveal himself to us. He had no obligation to do that. He could have left us in the dark about where we came from and why we're here and where we're going. He could have left us to grope around blindly in a maze of meaninglessness and aimlessness and uncertainty and absurdity, but he didn't do that. God has spoken. He spoke in times past, this writer tells us, in the Old Testament era through the prophets. Abraham, Moses, David, they were prophets. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others. And he spoke at different times, he says. Different times. NASB says, different portions. And that's a very literal rendering. It means a little bit here and a little bit there. See, no prophet gave us all of God's revelation. A little bit here, a little bit there. He spoke in different portions. And he spoke in different ways, we learn in verse 1. Go back through the Old Testament and see the different ways God spoke through the prophets. Dreams, visions, circumstances, direct communication, preaching, writing, drama. Some of the Old Testament prophets used drama to communicate a message from God. None of them contained all of the truth. They were all truth, but not all the truth. But now we have a full and complete word from God. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. By such a one who is a son, it says literally. This is God's final word to mankind. There's nothing more God needs to say. When God sent his Son, he provided the answer to every human question and the solution to every human need. The Jews long believed that when Messiah would come, he would reveal God's complete and final truth. They really believed that. They didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah, but they believed that Messiah would reveal God's full and complete and final truth. Even the Samaritans believed that. Remember when Jesus talked to that woman at the well in Sychar, and she said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." She was right. And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Who is he? The one who came to tell us all things. He told us all we need to know about being rightly related to God in time and for eternity. He in himself is God's final word. Most of you who know my firstborn son, Steve, know that he likes to talk. He's a good preacher too, but even when he's not preaching, he loves to talk. He always did. He came out talking. He never stopped. You know? Yeah. But there was one time of day when he was a little tyke that his motor mouth really got revved up more than any other time of day. You know when that was? Bedtime.
Right.
You mothers know about that, don't you? We'd get him all tucked in and we'd be ready for a peaceful evening at home, and he'd come trotting out and he'd say, "You know, I just want to tell you one more thing." So we'd listen patiently to his one more thing and then send him back into bed, threatening in his life not to come out again. And sure enough, he'd come trotting out. He says, "I just want to tell you one more thing." And some nights we'd suffer through five or six one more things, you know. God isn't like that. When he says one more thing, he means it, friend. He has spoken. In these last days, he's given us his final word, his full and complete self-revelation. He has spoken to us by his Son. And from that introductory statement, the writer launches into seven reasons why Jesus Christ is God's final word. And in so doing, he gives us one of the most magnificent descriptions of the person of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Bible. It's a glorious passage of Scripture, one I hope you will turn to often, and particularly during this Christmas season, to keep bringing your mind back to him. This is the one in whom we've put our trust. This is the one we've gathered to worship today. This is the one we serve. This is the Christ of Christmas. Who is he? He's the heir of all things. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Everybody knows what an heir is. Some of you stand to inherit a considerable amount of money from your parents. Some of you already have. Some of you wish you would, but no, you won't, I guess. But let me tell you about the heir of all heirs. He stands to inherit everything. That's what it says there. Whom God has appointed heir of all things. The writer to the Hebrews here is reaching into the future and anticipating the day when the babe of the manger, who grew to a man and died for our sins and rose and ascended back into heaven, returns to the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords to rule over the whole earth. Psalm 2 predicted that day. It's the day of the triumph and reign of the Messiah. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," the psalmist says. "Ask of me," it's the Father speaking, "ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The day is coming when that usurper Satan is going to be set aside and Jesus Christ will inherit the nations. He is the heir of all things. Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he will establish his kingdom on the earth, a rule of righteousness and peace over all the earth. It will all be his. The prophet Daniel described that that occasion in vivid detail, and I'd like you to look at it if you'd hold your place in Hebrews 1 and turn over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He's coming, you see. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's obviously the Father, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's not happening today. It's going to someday. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What a glorious day that will be when Jesus inherits the whole world. Such greatness is incomparable. No wonder he is God's final word, heir of all things. But that's not all. He is also the creator of the universe. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, through whom also he made the worlds. And now the writer moves from the future into the far distant past, to the moment of creation. This one, this Jesus, who will someday rule the whole earth, is actually the one who created it all. Not just the world, but the entire universe of space and time. He made it all. Of course, this is consistent with other passages of Scripture. Isn't that the only place we're told that Jesus is the Creator? John told us that in the first chapter of his Gospel. All things were made through him, he said. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Paul said the same thing in Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the Creator. What an amazing truth. That babe in that smelly stable in Bethlehem was none other than the creator of the entire universe. The world scoffs at that. They laugh at the idea that we think that baby born at Christmas was God who made the worlds. They think it's ridiculous. It's even more than most of our minds can grasp when you get right down to it. But we believe it, because the evidence is overwhelming. We believe it, and that's why we've committed our lives to him and become his followers. That's why we call ourselves Christians. That's what makes the season so special and wonderful to us. And that's why he is God's final word to mankind. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the universe. One day a curious woman came to a famous artist and said, "Is it hard to paint a picture?" His answer was, "Well, no, it's not really. It's either easy or it's impossible. One or the other. Now, if you're an artist, it's easy. If you're not, it's impossible." And I can testify to that. I'm in the latter category. 97.5% of all first graders can draw better than I can. Yeah? I just don't have that talent. It's impossible for me to draw. It's the same truth holds true, you see, for the creation of the universe. For God, it was easy. I mean, he's omnipotent. He can do anything. For anybody else, it's impossible. And the very fact that Jesus is told to us to be the creator of the universe testifies that he is God. It testifies to his deity. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews wants to get into next. He's not only the creator of the universe, he's the brightness of God's glory. And now we've moved from the far distant future to the far distant past, back to the present. Here is what he is, right now. He is the brightness of God's glory. God's glory, as you know, is the sum total of all his attributes. The word glory in the Old Testament means literally weight. He is the weight of God's divine majesty. But he is also the brightness of God's glory. That word brightness course, means radiance, brilliance. He's the brilliance of God's glory. The word describes rays shining out from a brilliant source of light, like the sun. This word would be used of the sun's rays. Now, the rays of the sun are identified with the sun, and they reveal to us its glory. We wouldn't know the glory of the sun apart from its rays. We can study all about the sun, learn the facts. Maybe you remember some of those facts from grade school. I didn't remember them. I had to check them out in an encyclopedia. You know, it's 93 million miles from Earth. It's 865,000 miles in diameter. It's 6,000 degrees centigrade in its outer atmosphere. You can even calculate how much energy it generates every second through its nuclear reactions. Man, they're all wonderful facts. But it's far more valuable just to enjoy its beauty and its warmth. Enjoy its rays. I mean, what can compare to the rays of the setting sun turning the western sky ablaze with brilliantly changing colors? Or what is more comforting on a cold winter day than the warm rays of the sun streaming through the window? See, that's when we capture the brightness of its glory, when we just enjoy its rays. Jesus is likened to those rays. He is identified with the Father, and he reveals the Father's glory. You can learn lots of facts about him, but it's far more valuable just to enjoy him as that wonderful outpouring of God's wondrous majesty and might. Read the gospel record and listen to him still the angry storm. Follow him up the mount and see him transfigured before his three inner circle disciples, and see his divine glory break through the veil of his flesh. Listen to him teach sublime truths to the multitudes and silence his hostile critics. Watch him heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead and feed the hungry multitudes. Just enjoy him. That's when we capture the brightness of God's glory. This is the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. No wonder he is God's final word to mankind. He's the brightness of God's glory. Fourth, he is the image of God's person. Verse 3 again, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That word image was used of the imprint made by a stamp or a die. The image of a coin, for example, was the exact impression of the die used to make it. And just so, Jesus is the exact representation of God's character. Just as the imprint of the die perfectly represents the original design, so the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly represents the nature and character and essence of God. Perfectly represents him because he is God in human flesh. He claimed that for himself. In an astounding claim in the upper room, in answer to Philip's inquiry, "Show us the Father," Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." An astounding claim. The Apostle Paul reaffirmed it in Colossians 1:15 when he says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Can't see God, but you can see Jesus, and you've seen God when you see him. Just a few weeks ago, Mary and I were with some friends who told their 3-year-old grandson to go in and wash his hands before dinner. Why, he asked in typical 3-year-old fashion. Why? To get rid of the germs, they said. The little guy sighed, "Germs and Jesus. All I ever hear is germs and Jesus, and I can't see either one." Pretty good for a 3-year-old, huh? No, we can't see him. We can't see him, but we have the record of those who did see him. It's right there. We hold it in our hands this morning. We can read it. We can get to know him more intimately. And as we do, we shall learn more about God. For he is the image of the invisible God. So often people ask, what is God like? Children are particularly fond of that question, but I guess we've all thought about it at times. If you want to know what God is like, study the life of Jesus. He is God in human flesh. That babe in Mary's arms bore the image of God, this inspired writer tells us. What an encouragement to know that the one who claims to be our Savior is truly divine. One old churchman said years ago, a Savior not quite God is like a bridge broken at the farther end. That we don't have anything to fear. The bridge to heaven is intact, folks. It's not broken. Jesus is God. And because He is, He can secure our eternal salvation. And beyond that, He can perfectly reveal the mind of God. That's why He is God's final word. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, He is the sustainer of all things. The universe is held together not just by the laws of nature, but by the divine Son of God. That's what that says. Paul said much the same thing to the Colossians. In that passage I've quoted twice already, Colossians 1:15 to 17. Great passage on the deity of Christ, paralleling the first three verses of Hebrews 1. Paul said, by Him all things consist or hold together. As many of you know, my second son has a PhD in elementary particle physics. I don't know where he gets the interest or the brains for that. Didn't get it from his mother or me, I can tell you, but God gave it to him, I guess. But he continues to work in a postdoctoral program at the Stanford Linear Accelerator, a 2-mile-long particle collider that is helping scientists discover the basic building blocks of which the universe is made, the elementary particles of the universe. They're way beyond protons and electrons that we studied when I was in school. They're even beyond the quarks and the leptons that were discovered some years ago. The latest thing they've reached with certainty, and there's actually things beyond this, but with certainty, is called gauge bosons. You got that? How many of you knew about gauge bosons? Yeah, there's one or two scientists in the crowd. I didn't know anything about them. I learned that last night when I talked to them on the phone. But you know, no matter how far they probe, they keep finding that there is a strange force that holds everything together, a sort of cosmic glue that keeps everything from flying apart and disintegrating. The latest theory of the scientists is that it's called the strong nuclear force. That's what they're calling it. The writer to the Hebrews has another name for it. It's not an it either, it's a he, Jesus. Now maybe he's using the laws of nature and a strong nuclear force. That's okay. That doesn't bother me at all. He's still the one doing it. It says right there, he upholds all things by the word of his power. No wonder he's God's final word. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Sixth, he is the sacrifice for our sins. And now we've come to the greatest problem with which mankind struggles. The problem of human sinfulness and the devastating guilt that it brings to us. People all over the world are asking the same question. What's wrong with the human race? Why can't we get it together and make it work? Why is there so much war and crime and violence and bloodshed and hatred and corruption all over the world, everywhere we turn? The answer is one 3-letter word, sin. Never a day goes by that our newspapers don't expose some new evidence for the utter and absolute depravity of the human heart. Another serial killer, another rapist, another financial swindler. Some evidence that mankind is desperately sinful. And even among us professing Christians, the sin problem hangs on. Selfishness, pride, greed, lust, anger, envy. We know we're guilty, and we wonder how God can ever accept us. But that's why Jesus came to earth, to purge our sins. It's a major theme of this book of Hebrews. Over in chapter 9 and verse 26, the writer says, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin." Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin. That's the good news of Christmas. God sent his Son to purge our sins. He's got the power to put away guilt. Whether it's guilt that's hung on for years and years from something long ago, or whether it's guilt over the angry interchange with your family on the way to church this morning, whatever it is, he came to purge it, to wash it away, to cleanse us of all of it. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is God's final word to mankind because he has solved our sin problem. He is the sacrifice for our sins. But this writer offers one more reason why Jesus is God's final word to mankind. He is the highly exalted one. Because when he had purged by himself, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high. It's an obvious reference to God the Father. We know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a literal right hand. But this is the writer's way of describing Christ's exalted position, his position of authority and supremacy. See, the right hand is the place of honor and authority. It's the same thing Paul said to the Philippians when he said, "God has highly exalted him." That's what we're reading here. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But don't miss the fact that he sat down. That's not just incidental. That's extremely significant. See, the temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent structure. It took 46 years to build it. And in today's economy, it would have cost hundreds of millions of dollars. It was that elaborate. But even in a building that beautiful and that elaborate, there were no chairs. The priests of Israel never sat down. Their work was never done, because the blood of bulls and goats could not permanently put away sin. It was just a stopgap measure. So they had to keep offering those sacrifices day after day, year after year. Oh, they went home to their quarters at night and laid down and slept until their next time of duty, but during their service, they never sat down. But this Jesus has paid for our sins in full at Calvary. Completely, perfectly. And he sat down at the Father's right hand. The work of providing our salvation, salvation for a sinful race, was finished, completed, and perfect. And now he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:2. See, that baby in that cattle stall was the gem of heaven's glory, who came to earth to pay for the sins of the world. And he proved that he accomplished it when he was exalted to the Father's right hand and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No wonder he's God's final word to mankind. You see, if you reject him, there is no other hope of eternal salvation. He is the last word. Peter said it, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. The provision's been made, perfectly made. Now we have to receive it by faith. That's the only thing that stands between us and eternal life. Putting our faith in Jesus Christ as God's provision for our sin and for our eternal salvation. Read an interesting story about a soap manufacturer who was talking to a pastor as they walked along the street one day. This man was an unbeliever. And he said to the pastor, "You know, the gospel you preach can't be very good. There's still a lot of wicked people in the world." And the pastor was quiet until they passed a child who was making mud pies. And he was covered with mud from head to toe. And the pastor said, "George, you know, your product really can't be very effective. There's still a lot of dirty people in the world." The man said, "Oh, but my product only works if you apply it." And no sooner had the words come out of his mouth than he saw the truth of it. The provision is there, folks, perfectly provided, completed, finished. Christ's death on Calvary's cross is sufficient for the sins of the world. The provision is perfect. But we have to apply it. How do we do that? By faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but has everlasting life. Believe on him. That doesn't mean just agree who he is. It means put your confidence in him. To believe is to rest in, to depend upon, to put your full weight on. Not on you and your good deeds or your religious activities or your church or religious organization, but in him. Put your faith in him totally and completely. Oh, he'll make some changes in your life. He may make some demands in days to come. But the question is, have you put your total reliance upon him? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what brings salvation. If you're not sure you've made that decision, I hope you won't put it off another day. I hope you'll decide right now. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed, can I ask if you know Christ personally as your Savior from sin? Have you admitted your need of a Savior, that you're a sinner? Some of us are still trying to excuse ourselves and rationalize that away. Do you believe that Jesus is the only one who can wash away your sin? That he paid for your sin at Calvary? Have you put your trust in him? That's the issue before us here. If you're not sure, would you settle it right now? You can do that right where you sit. It's a matter of faith. Faith doesn't require a movement of a muscle. It's an attitude of heart and soul and mind. Are you resting in him and what he did at Calvary fully and completely for you? If you'd like to settle it, would you talk to him about it right now, just in the quiet of your own soul? Just within your mind, you speak to him. "Lord, I'm a sinner and I believe Jesus paid for my sin at Calvary. And he rose to give me his life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And give me that wonderful gift of eternal life." Father, I thank you for those this morning who have made this decision. I pray that it will be a life-transforming decision for them. A glorious new beginning. And I pray for those of us who have made that decision. We're not all living in the light of it. There's some things in our lives that don't please you. Oh, God, I pray that we will honor you by our manner of life. Not just by the words of our mouths, but by the way we live. And I pray that this season our minds and our hearts, our attention will be focused on Him. Lord, I pray that all those other things that are there to distract us will not succeed from shaking us loose from that fix on Him. Help us, I pray, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In whose name we pray. Amen.